from God, but that the church government is separate than the civil government, and that the civil government has no authority over the church, and of course vice versa. And we've been dealing with, and we had a couple interesting terms. One is Caesaropapism. I looked at how to pronounce that, and it was interesting to see them to try to write that phonetically, Caesaropapism, and then also Erastianism. So you remember what those terms mean? We talked about them, and also Waters deals with Caesaropapism and Erastianism.
Caesaropapism.
Yes, bringing them together with the idea that the king sort of runs things, which is very similar to Erastianism. The thought is historically that the Eastern Church, that is the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Abyssinian Orthodox, that whole group, Serbian Orthodox, has a closer relationship with Caesaropapism, and they use that concept, while the Western Church uses Erastianism. And where does the term Erastianism come from? Erastius, not Erasmus, Erastius, different people. Similar time period, 1500s. So, the idea was that the civil government has the authority, legitimately so. There's a difference between the power and the authority, right? Has the authority, legitimately so, to govern or run the church. And we see that, of course, in the Anglican Church. Who's the head of the Church of England? King or the queen, right? Whoever the reigning monarch is. And we see that that reigning monarch appoints the bishops, who appoint the ministers, the priests, the clergy, etc. And so obviously we see that Erastianism there, in which is very, it's just the way they understand things to be. We in Presbyterian circles and much of Americanism really don't like the concept with it. We don't like the civil government telling the church what to do. Although there's times when it slips in sometimes, just in our thinking. We're going to examine some time where where people think it has, and we'll get to that in a minute. Well, here we are at the bottom of page 16 then. The governments are distinct, page 34 and following. We talked about the nature of Christ's kingdom in Matthew 22:15-17. What is Matthew 22:15-17? They come to Jesus to entrap him, and they say, yeah, that's what he says. Is it legitimate to pay taxes to Caesar, yes or no? And they figured if he said yes, all the Jews would hate him. Okay, and if he said no, the Romans would come after him. So they said, you know, he's trapped. No matter what he answers, he's in trouble. And his answer was, give me a coin. Whose inscription, the picture, this picture of the engraving on the coin, who's that? And they said, well, that's Caesar. And Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Showing not that Caesar is over the church or the church is over Caesar, but that there's these two separate, and I don't know, really like to use the term kingdoms. I think that it's really confusing language. The historic term is spheres. That these two separate spheres, and they each have activities that God has called them to do, and that they are independent of each other. In other words, the prosecution of war, the execution of criminals, is not the activity of the church. Okay, you do not execute heretics. Okay. Further, the church tradition, or rather church discipline, and the discipline of the members of the church and what the church teaches, the state has no authority over any of that. Okay. So that's the idea that Jesus was developing there, and that Waters does. And then we were looking at Matthew 16, and let's turn there because we really haven't finished our discussion of Matthew 16. This is up in Caesarea Philippi. Okay, where is Caesarea Philippi? There's two Caesareas. Okay, just like there's two Antiochs. Remember, there's Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch. And there's two Caesareas. Caesarea was named after Caesar. Yeah, okay, it's quite an honor, right? Named city after somebody. Any of you ever been to, I think it's Mason City, South Dakota? That's some tiny little town. You know, but named after somebody named Mason, right? Okay, there's also a Hamel, South Dakota, which is another tiny little town named after Mr. Hamel. I guess he started the town, named it after himself. I assume it was a male. It might have been a Miss Hamel or a Mrs. Hamel. I don't know. Anyway, the point is, they're in Caesarea Philippi, which is up north of the Sea of Galilee. It's near the headwaters of the Jordan River. So if we have our map, okay, right? Okay. So here's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's about here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. So it's up in this area. And I've been there, and I drew a little picture of the alcoves that they have there where they had pagan gods, okay, up in Caesarea Philippi. And there they are up there. And Jesus says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some said, well, or they said, some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist is probably dead by now. Okay. Some say you're Elijah. Why would they think that? Well, the prophecy in Malachi about Elijah is going to be coming. Okay. Some say you're Jeremiah. And some say, well, you're one of the other prophets. We don't quite know. And then they say, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies and says, you are, what is it? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means son of Jonah. Okay. For flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we saw that the language is rather interesting because Jesus says, you know, in the question to the disciples, okay, in verse 13, he asked the disciples saying, who do men say in some of this? And then he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. So we see that we have the who do you say. That's the plural. And then Peter answers, okay. And then Jesus replies. And in the reply, he changes his name from Simon to Peter. Okay, so that's one thing. Simon meaning vacillator, Peter meaning rock, showing some sort of steadfastness. Okay. Just as a side note, The whole issue of naming, have you thought about that scripture? We've talked a little bit, about 2-3 years ago, about the concept of naming. It's an authority issue. Okay, who named you? Your parents. Well, what right do they have to name you? And the answer is because they're your parents. Now, sometimes people don't like their name and they change it later on, or they go by a nickname or something like that. Okay, if you have a pet, somebody in the family typically names the pet. And maybe you have a big family discussion about what are we going to call the dog or what are we going to call the cat. You know, we're going to do it. Okay. But the whole point that you name the pet, again, is an authority issue. Well, when God names somebody, there's an authority issue. Okay. So when God changes Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, it's an authority issue. Okay. The second thing is he's trying to put something, some content into the name, right? You know, Abram, which was, what, exalted father to father of many. Okay. So he changes the name, showing some authority, much less the content of the name. Okay. And then there's more. Okay. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So the second point is the source. The source of the message was God the Father. Okay. And then he continues on. Okay, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So he makes the pun, and then he says, I will build. So the church is going to be built. B-I-L-D, build my church. Okay. And then the big question, of course, is what is this rock that he's building the church on? And there's a couple historical arguments or conclusions about this. One is that is the Roman Catholic argument, which is what? Peter. Okay? Peter is the one. Peter's the head of the church. Everything follows from there. And so the Pope sits in the chair of Peter, in a sense. Okay? As the Pope, as the father. And, in that all the popes, not that they're physically descended, it isn't a dynasty in that sense, but that Peter was the first pope, and it continues on. I think we see that this is a misunderstanding of this passage, okay, and we're going to look at that. It's a misunderstanding of the passage, but this is what they're trying to say. It's obvious he's building the church on Peter. Okay, upon you, upon this rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And so Peter, thus, is the first pope. And that's what they want to say. Others want to say that it is the confession of Peter. That's another common idea. Okay, so it's a doctrinal statement, you know, which is you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I want to build on. And others want to say, well, it is the confessing Peter. Yeah, and I think that is perhaps getting to the point, because I think it's Peter as the representative of the apostles. And we looked at the grammar last time and the way that the pronouns go from singular to plural back and forth. And we also brought in Ephesians 2, which is very important for us to understand, right? Because Ephesians 2 talks about the church is what? Built on? You all know that verse? Yes? No? Okay, what? Right, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone, okay, in whom the whole building being fit together, etc. Okay? So I think that's the same language. So, and notice that the question was addressed to the disciples, and the disciples respond in the sense that Peter speaking for the disciples respond. If you guys, well, where I work, we work very much in teams. Okay? So when we have a team meeting and the team is asked a question and somebody responds for the team, he's representing not himself but the team. So we do that kind of stuff a lot, but I think perhaps you do too. Okay? So therefore, Peter is speaking, and it's the apostles. Peter is the representative of the apostles, and the church is built upon that, on the apostles. Before we go into the issue of the keys, one of the attributes, yeah, Diane?
Well, I was just looking at the Ephesians 2 passage. If the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and then the confession of Christ that Peter gave, it wouldn't need to say that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, because that whole phrase is about Christ.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, it's more than just that phrase that the church is built upon. Yes, I think you're right. Good point. Thank you. There is a fair amount of discussion when you get into the issue of ecclesiology, and that is, you talk about the attributes of the church. And one of the attributes of the church is that the church is apostolic. Okay, what does that mean? Well, if you're a Roman Catholic, it means that you are following in the area of Peter. Okay, as Peter is the first head of the church. And for the church to be apostolic, you have to have the Pope who is following in the line of Peter. We don't think that's what the term apostolic means, for the church to be apostolic. We think that what that means is for the church to have apostolic doctrine. Okay, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so that's what we think. Well, let's continue on. Then he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound, and whatever you loose shall have been loosed. Now, so if we go over here to number 4, there is the giving of the keys. So the question that we have now is, well, what does this mean to give Peter the keys of the kingdom? How does this fit into American humor? You all look black. What? Yeah, Peter at the pearly gates, right? Why, the pearly gates in heaven? Right? If you're going to get into heaven, you got to go by Peter because he's got the key to the gates into the kingdom of heaven. And all those jokes, right? Okay? That's where it comes from, is this idea. Peter having the key to the kingdom. Again, much humor is not based upon good theology. Okay? So I think we would agree with that. Okay? So what does it mean for Peter to have the keys? And then, that's question number or A. And B is the question of what does it mean to loose and to bind? Okay. Now, how does Guy Waters develop the idea of Peter having the key? Do you remember what he said? Picture, what does the key do? It locks and unlocks doors, you know, or locks, you know, padlocks, whatever. Okay, a key locks and unlocks something. Okay. Remember what Waters said? He said it's not dealing with excommunication or church discipline. It's not dealing with entrance into the kingdom of God, but rather it is opening up the storehouse of the good thoughts, the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And he tries to get that from Isaiah 22. I must admit, number one, that's the first time I've heard of that thought. Number two, I'm not convinced. Okay, so perhaps you've heard it before, but let me give you another idea, which I think I thought was a pretty common idea. Maybe I'm wrong, and that is we want to look at where else that language is used in Scripture, and it is used just a couple chapters over in chapter 18. Jesus again talking in Matthew 18 verse 15. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Where's that idea, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established? Where's that idea come from?
Old Testament
law about the courts. Okay. You can't have one person as an accuser. Because if these two guys get in a disagreement, and Zach accuses Thomas, you know, I saw Thomas rob the 7-Eleven. Okay, sorry about that, Thomas. But okay, Thomas says, I did not. Okay. And those are the sum total of all the witnesses, and the security camera was broken. How are we going to establish whether or not Thomas robbed the 7-Eleven? The answer is, you can't establish it. Because you only got one witness. And the point is, well, you know, there's nobody else to corroborate Zach's testimony, and Thomas denies it, so therefore you don't have it. You don't have it. Now, when was that law given? Well, what's the date of the Exodus? 1454 BC. Okay? Call it roughly 1450s, ballpark number. Okay? 1300 is a good guess. Okay? Very good. Okay? Now, how long ago was that? About 3400 years ago, ballpark number. Is that right? Okay? I want you to note, 3,400 years ago, the ancient Israelites were discussing the issue of how the courts should run. Okay? As I read once in a book, you know, where some Jew was talking to a German, and he said, you know, 2,000, 3,000 years ago, you people were having fights over acorns and things like that. My ancestors were discussing judicial theory. Okay, which is rather interesting, you know. 3,400 years ago, approximately, they were discussing what does it take for to have justice in the civil courts. Very interesting side point, I think. Okay, so they have to, by the mouth of two witnesses, something has to be established. So, back to our 7-Eleven analogy. Okay, so Zach goes and talks to Thomas, you robbed the 7-Eleven. Okay. Or are you doing this sin or something like that, which is more in accord with example there. And Thomas says, take off. I don't really care what you have to say. So Zach goes and he brings John Regal with him. And says, we got to talk to Thomas about his sin. Right? So no, it's, oh, you guys. Okay? Now they're going to start talking. Now, why does he, first of all, according to Matthew 18, he goes in private, right? And if the person doesn't repent, and we're not talking about, you know, just civil crimes here, okay? He's got sin. And notice, by the way, the against you is a textual variant. Okay, some of you may have it included, some of you may not, if he sins against you. Okay, that's a textual variant. Some of the texts don't have that. Bring in a second witness. Why? Because if this goes to trial, we've got two or more witnesses. The second idea, of course, is sometimes you need a little more weight, and somebody talks to somebody about the sin, and then somebody else is talking about the sin, and the point is maybe he'll listen to a couple more people. If he will not hear you, verse 16, take with you one or two more, for that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So now we're getting into church discipline in the formal sense, and trials and all of that. And then if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. So how were they supposed to treat heathens and tax collectors? Notice I didn't say how did they treat them. I said how are they supposed to treat heathen and tax collectors. They're supposed to pray for them, weren't they? Encourage them to come to the Lord rather than have nothing to do with them. Okay? Because they've been put out of the church. Now we get to the point of why we're looking at this. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You see, there's the same language of loosing and binding. And that's what we're seeing here. That's the point. That's what Jesus is bringing up here. Okay. So we have this issue of what do the keys mean? What does it mean to loose and bind? What's locking and unlocking? All of this idea. And I think it's a church discipline concept. I think that's what's going on here. That's a little bit more in Matthew 18. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it shall be done to them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. Now, what does that mean? Why do you have two or three gathered together, and why is Jesus in the midst of them? It's the context of church discipline. This is not an argument for the legitimacy of small prayer meetings. And I'm quite serious about that because some people have used it that way. It's an argument for what you do in the church courts. And when the church courts make a decision, Christ is there. That's what he says. So, the church in the authority of the apostles based upon scripture, right? That's what the church is built on. Looses and binds. It's church discipline issues. And possibly the issue then is one of behavior. Allowing or not allowing behavior and ultimately perhaps excommunication. Now, given that understanding or given the understanding of Matthew 16 that Guy Waters has, what does all of this have to do with church government? Okay, that's what we really want to deal with. Well, what is Waters' point? What is Waters' point? Need to read the book, guys. I'm sorry. I had to read it two or three times this week, okay? Read the book. Diane and I had a discussion with the book. There's a lot of good content, but he presents things in a very conversational mode, and then sometimes it's hard to get the points out. So I actually underline, I put notes, you know, number one, number two, number three, those kinds of things, okay? What's his point here? Where's the civil government in here? That's his point. It's not there, right? That's his point. His point here is that Jesus sets up his own authority in his church, right? I will build my church, okay? Sets up his authority, and it is the authority in the church that conducts discipline, not the civil government. That's the point that Waters is trying to make, okay? The civil government's not involved at all, period, zip. So if we discipline somebody, the civil government's got nothing to say about it, positive or negative. Okay, nothing to say about it. Okay, finally, he gets the New Testament teaches that it has its own government, and that's his fourth point. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then on to Hebrews chapter 13. So we go to 1 Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brethren, 5:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to establish them, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, Paul is saying, okay, look at those who are your leaders. You know, they are over you in the Lord. Now, that's strong language. We don't like that kind of language. But some of us here, you know, are in management and work. And some of us here are not in management and work, and we have managers over us. Okay, we understand those concepts there. We just don't like it in the church. Why? Because we always want to do everything our own way. Okay, but there are leaders in the church, and if you want to use another word besides leader, there are rulers in the church. And we saw that when we were looking at Witherow, right? There are rulers in the church. Okay, they don't rule in them themselves. And the next chapter, Waters gets into the whole issue of power. What? How does power in the church work and not work? Oh, okay. And so who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, any of you heard of the writings of Jay Adams or read any of Jay Adams' writings? Any of you done that? Okay. This is the Greek word nutheteo. Okay, what is all that? Nutheteo, right? Doesn't that sound so impressive? Okay. His whole idea of nuthetic counseling, it's the idea of teaching somebody how they're to behave based upon what Scripture teaches and helping them and encouraging them along the way. Okay, that's what the Greek nuthetēo. You might hear the word nous in there in your mind, putting something into your mind is the history of the term. No, but the point here is there are those in the church that are over us. Okay, who in the church does not have somebody over him? Okay, who's over the pastor? Yeah, no, but I mean on earth. Who's the pastor report to? The session and the presbytery. Okay. Okay. Who does the presbytery think they are to hold him accountable? A proper response would be, who does the presbytery think they are not to hold him accountable? Right? Because the presbytery is supposed to hold everybody accountable. Okay. Let's go on. Hebrews chapter 13. Okay. Verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who give an account. Okay. So again, obey those who rule over you. Same idea, look up to them, listen to them. Now, one of the points we're going to get to eventually, perhaps the next chapter, but I want to put it up here now, because it's a point I want us to remember. Okay? All authority, maybe another word is rule, in the church is didactic. I think I spelled that right. Didactic. Okay? There's a statement you need to burn into your heart. What does that mean? All authority or all rule in the church is didactic.
Didactic is teaching.
It's teaching. Very good. Okay? So what does that mean? Let's tear it apart.
Well, it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
You're getting there. Very good. Okay. Yeah, James.
Well, it's not always punitive. There's a goal of growth and restoration.
Exactly. That's more of it. In other words, didactic means teaching. What is it that they teach? What is it that the rulers in the church teach? The Word of God, right? So if the rulers come to somebody and they tell him, you need to stop doing X or you need to start doing Y, the answer's got to be, not because we say so, but because the Bible says so, and here's where it is. Now, some of you have raised children. Did you ever use this statement to your children? Do this, and they say, why? And you say, because I said so. Some of you maybe were on the receiving end of that. Elders can't do that in the church. Okay? Can't do that in the church. Because that's not an authoritative argument, because all rule in the church is didactic. In other words, because God says so, and here's where he says it. Okay? And you get out and you get your Bible out and you have a Bible study. There's a phrase that used to be in the book of discipline. It's long gone, unfortunately. It was a great term. That all church discipline ultimately deals with contumacy. Here's another one of these great words. What does contumacy mean? Contumacy. Somebody's contumacious. Contumacy. I think that's how you spell it. Contumacy. Yes. Challenging the authority. Rebellion. See, in other words, you're dealing with individual A. You shall not steal, or you shall not bear false witness, whatever it might be. And you show that from God's word. You are one of God's children. God is the God of truth. Because God is the God of truth, we're supposed to speak words like God speaks words. And God speaks words of encouragement. And so therefore, you should be speaking words of encouragement. You ought not to be gossiping or whatever it might be. Okay? You see, that's the argument. Imitate your God. Let's see how God treats you. Let's talk about how God communicates. Okay? Therefore, to be godly means to be like God. Okay? Then the person says, no, I'm going to keep being a gossip. And they're not going to say that, but you're going to see the behavior, right? You see, ultimately, the issue goes beyond the issue of gossip to the issue of contumacy, to rebellion against the teachings of Scripture. And that's why authority in the church is didactic.
Okay. So.
It sounds similar. Didactic just means teaching. Okay? Didaskomai is the Greek word to teach. Okay? So it's deduced from Scripture. It's either on the plain statements of Scripture or it's an application of Scripture. Yes.
I'm thinking deductive reasoning.
Yeah, deductive reasoning. Mm-hmm. Yeah, different root word, but yeah, same idea. Mm-hmm. Okay? So when we're dealing with Hebrews 13:17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we talk about those who rule over us and we're to be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. In other words, God's going to hold the session of meeting. Okay? Okay? When Pastor Schroeder and Mike Jennings and I all die, the Lord's going to have a session meeting with him and the three of us and say, how did you do? We're going to have a little account going on here. Okay, that's the idea. We're going to give an account. Okay? So therefore, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Isn't that an interesting argument? You want what's best for you? Listen to those, because God's going to hold them accountable. Okay, that seems to be the argument. Okay. Given this, Waters now goes into a basic understanding. Okay. And he brings up some more words for us. Some people have the idea that the whole concept of church government is jure humano. And other people have the idea that it's jure divino. Divino. I think I spelled those right. Okay. The church polity is supposed to be either jure humano or jure divino. What do those terms mean? This is Latin, right? We've got to be able to drop our Latin and be educated, right? Very good. Human and divine. Okay, what does jure mean? The right. Okay, we see perhaps the idea of judicial or juridical is in there. Something to do with courts maybe or something like that. Okay. So in other words, does the church get to set up whatever government it wants, jure humano, or is the church supposed to set up the government that God tells it to have? Now, given what Witherow did, we didn't use this language, but didn't we spend a whole lot of time in Witherow about saying, how did the Lord want his church to run? I mean, isn't that the title of the book right here, How Jesus Runs the Church? I mean, the very title tells us which one of these the author's in favor of, right? Okay, that Jesus wants to run his church his way. Okay. Now, we may say, well, why is this such a big deal, John? It's kind of obvious. Because this is the kind of language that people use. Let me give you an example. Somebody's a missionary in some other culture, say in Southeast Asia, and they're establishing churches. People become saved. God saves a group of people. And you ask the question, because you do this right, whenever you have a group of people, they start having some rules about how they're going to behave, right? Even if it's a meeting at work, okay, you have some rules, right? Meeting's at 9 o'clock, that means you don't show up at 9:10. You show up at 9 o'clock, or 5 minutes before. You have your coffee in hand, you're good to go, right? Okay, rule number two. First one is we start on time. Rule number two is we're polite to each other when we disagree. Okay. Number three, what the decision is, we're bound by the decision. You know, those kinds of, and we may not even think those rules out, but that's sort of the way committees or groups work at work. You have these rules. Okay. Okay. So you have the people who are being saved, you know, in Southeast Asia or somewhere else, far away from our Americanism, and God saves the people, and then the question is, oh, we're going to build a building. What kind of building should we build? And some people historically used to build buildings like in New England, you know, with brick buildings with the pillars in the front, and they're so nice, the big steeple at the top. And other people say, well, that looks great if you're in New England, but that's not very good if you're in Southeast Asia, because you want air to blow through, you know, because it's hot and humid. They use that analogy then from architecture to say, and here's the point, they want to establish some sort of rules for their church. Well, where are they going to get the rules? And the answer is, I don't know, let the people vote. Let them have whatever they want. Let them set up their own church government. Because, you know, the way we run the church in America may not be right for the way we run the church in Southeast Asia. You see that argument, right? That's jure humano. Right? Let them do whatever they want. Establish their own church with their rules that they want. Let their own governing structure or whatever it might be. And it could have, you know, the equivalent of Presbyterianism or Congregationalism or Episcopacy, you know, whatever. Or something else. Okay. Jure Divino says what in that situation about Southeast Asia? It says, God has established in his word how his church ought to run, and so therefore we ought to establish the churches in Southeast Asia according to the same principles. Okay? Because if we're not doing it God's word's way, then we need to change. That's not culturally defined. Okay. Let's give a couple examples. Do you remember when Mike McCabe was here a couple months ago and he talked about what's going on over in China? What is he doing? He's working with people over there to set up presbyteries. Okay? And he wants to have elders in the congregations and then the elders accountable to presbyteries and things like that. Now, why is he doing that? And importing, you know, from Scotland, right? From Geneva to Scotland to the United States over to China? And because we like it, therefore we're going to force it on them? Or is Mike McCabe saying, no, that's the way the Lord wants his church run? You know? And by the way, you know, Witherow's book, I think they've translated it into Chinese. Okay, for those people there. Because I talked to him about it when he was here. Okay, you see the idea? What are they doing over in Uganda? Okay, same thing. Establishing congregations, they want to get going into presbyteries. What did they do in Korea? They have whole denominations, okay? Some of those people, we've had a lot of Koreans in the last 30 to 50 years that have immigrated to the United States. Okay, their language is Korean. So therefore, what do? They bring over their church government because of who they are, and they establish churches like the KAPC. You all heard of the KAPC? The OPC has a good close relationship. The Korean American Presbyterian Church. They're all over Southern California. And even Northern California. I was driving where my son Andy and his wife Cindy live, and there's a sign. Korean American Presbyterian Church with an arrow pointing over this way. I said, up here in Sacramento? Yeah. They got him up there. Why? Because Koreans came over and they're convinced that that's what God wants Korean churches to look like Presbyterian churches, where they have presbyteries and elders and sessions and things like that. Okay? Why? Because of the concept of jure divino. So, deals with that. Now, y'all remember the prelatical petition? Right? We handed that out a number of weeks ago. Okay? Let me read you a sentence or two out of here. Okay? Remember, this is an argument for prelacy by people who hold the prelacy. Okay, one of the things we noticed is, wasn't it interesting, there's not Bible verse 1 mentioned in here, right? That we thought that was kind of interesting. Okay? So let me read this rather long sentence to you. Number 4, we conceive that not only many learned but diverse other godly persons would be much scandalized and troubled in conscience if the government of episcopacy, conceived by them to be an apostolical institution, were altered. There is so much care taken that no man should be offended in the least ceremony. We hope there will be some that such men's consciences may not be pressed upon in a matter of a higher nature and conscience, especially considering that this government by episcopacy is not only lawful and convenient for edification, but likewise suitable and agreeable to the civil policy and government of this state. Kathy, you're not impressed? Okay. In other words, remember this is an English document, right? Okay. They're saying, what kind of civil government do we have in England? Well, we got a king, right, with a parliament and all those kind of things, sort of like episcopacy, sort of like prelacy, right? And our civil government, well, you know, our church ought to be the same way, because that way they're the most compatible with each other. Sounds a little bit like Erastianism, right? Erastian, okay? And also sounds a little bit like jure humano, right? Instead of asking the key question, how does Jesus want his church run? Okay, that's the key question. Well, it's time. Okay. There we go. Okay. We're done. Okay, so you can go get your kids. And we're about done with class. Almost. Just a thought or two. Okay. Question. When the scriptures give the qualifications for elders and deacons, that is the officers in the church, the implication is that God defines his officers in his church. Alright? God defines his officers in his church. Is that jure humano or jure divino? Obviously, not right. Okay. God says, here's what I want my officers to look like in my church. Right? That's jure divino. Okay? Well. We're going to stop here because the next thing is going to take a little while. Develop the qualification Waters gives to jure divino church polity. Page 48 and following in the book. So look at the qualification that he has. I'll give you one sentence. What's the difference between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship? That's how he develops it. Okay? Okay. Okay. What's an element of worship about how God wants his church run? The elements of worship are the parts of the worship service. Okay, there are 5 parts that you have to have a worship service. You have to have prayer. You have to have the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the singing of God's praise, and an offering. If you don't have those, you don't have a worship service. Okay? What's the circumstance of church worship? We meet at 9:30 in the morning. There's nothing in Scripture that says you got to meet at 9:30 in the morning. Right? Okay. So we look at the nature of our congregation and we say, what would be good for our people? Diane and I just talked with some friends of ours. Their church meets at 12:30 in the afternoon. Okay, that's when worship starts, 12:30 in the afternoon. What does that say to families that have 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds and children like that? What do children at that age like need to do? Take a nap. It's kind of tough when church is starting at 12:30 in the afternoon. Right? That church is saying, totally not thought out, if you got young children, go somewhere else. Not intentionally. But you see, that's a circumstance of worship. Okay, in contrast to an element of worship. Okay, that whole issue of how is the church worship run? Do we have 4 hymns or 10 hymns? Those kinds of things are circumstances. Notice how he develops this, how Waters develops this, and let's look at that and ask ourselves some questions, okay? And notice the principles he gives out of 1 Corinthians 14, that the circumstances need to be guided by 2 things that you can find out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word the guidelines for us. We thank you, our Lord, that they're there. What a wonderful God you are. You give us what we need. You take care of us. You've planned from before the world was made to bring us to heaven. Here we are on the way to heaven, Lord. But we want this church to be what you want. We want it to reflect on how you want us to run and to think. And we pray that we would. Give us wisdom, Father, we pray in that area. We thank you, Lord, that we see these concepts that the church has wrestled with in the past and we can learn. And we see that, yes, there are ways that you want your church to run. And we can learn from the fathers of the past. Help us to do so in that. In Jesus' name, amen.